in our Bibles to the 12th chapter of Daniel, and we'll read a couple of verses here in the last chapter of Daniel. Right after Ezekiel is Daniel. Let's read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So you get too warm, just open the windows or do something. You that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. All right, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, reading in the King James. And here we go. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And down to the last verse, 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now that expression, thou shalt rest, refers to what we would call heaven. In other words, the interval of time between the time when the saint dies and the time when the Lord comes, the kingdom of God comes, and the time of judgment and rewards. Now, it seems that in the last two or three weeks we've been preaching rather heavy doctrine. But the fruit of it seems to be good. And as I prayed very carefully this morning, as I always do about what to say, this was impressed on my mind. And so by your prayers and bearing with us and being willing to hear things that are not always preached and examining them, we'll make it. Praise the Lord. Now, we are not interested in theology in this sense. We are not interested in proving any points. We are not interested in any new harum-scarum novelties, and we are not interested in anything except having our Lord Jesus will done and what he wants done in your life and my life in a practical manner. That's all we're interested in. And so we're interested in theology and eschatology and soteriology and thanatology and all the rest of it only as it bears upon your life and my life in a practical way. And then after that, those, if people want to dispute, they can dispute. I'm not interested in that, but only in what works, praise God, what God wants on Sunday, May 25th, 1980. And as we praying with the presence of Christ and his will in mind, we feel this morning to emphasize a somewhat simple thought, but a thought that is not always preached, and that is the relationship of what happens to us when we die and the resurrection and judgment. Now notice the sequence here in Daniel 12.
Maybe if you could just prop it open about some of the fish, and maybe the door too, because it gets so close. Thank you. Now notice in verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. Now, our teaching and understanding is that people's spirits do not sleep in the dust of the ground. But what sleeps in the dust of the ground? Your body. And so, when it says them that sleep, it's not talking about their spirit, but their body. Now, one thing that I might say in passing is that the Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, when it speaks about life, death, you, and so on, it does not usually, especially in the New Testament, it does not usually speak in the terms that we think of. And this is so difficult for us to make the mental transition from our thinking to what the Scripture is talking about. A small example. When we think of the word dead, what we think of is that our heart is not beating. Isn't that right? And when you say somebody died, that their heart is not beating. But the New Testament seldom means that. Seldom means that. It may mean that. The Old Testament, probably the majority of the time, means your heart is not beating when it talks about the wars and people died or Saul died and so on. It's not spiritualizing. It means he died. His heart isn't beating. But when the New Testament, now we're too cold, Bob. Praise the Lord, I see some shivering. All right, you're going to have to kind of act as a heat-sensitive thing there. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Well, the Bible says, oh, that you're hot or cold. Well, we're bound to be not comfortable, for sure. All right, now, we take a simple verse like Romans 8:10. Now listen to this. If Christ be in you, your body is dead because of sin. Now what is it talking about? It's not talking about that your heart is beating, but the Bible says your body is dead. Another thing, the Bible says reckon yourself dead. Now that doesn't mean wrecking yourself that your heart is not beating. What is it talking about, wrecking yourself dead? So the term dead does not mean, in the New Testament, ordinarily, what we mean by dead. Now, this may seem academic. It's hardly academic. Because our concept of the rapture and of the resurrection is based on what we mean by death and resurrection, not what the Bible means by death and resurrection. It doesn't have to do with your heart stopping and starting. It's not what eternal life is about. Eternal life is another example. It does not mean to live forever. All spirits live forever. So eternal life doesn't mean duration, but quality. Do you see there's a major shift in your thinking? And of course, our thinking has been carnal. When we think of resurrection, we mean my heart is beating, and eternal life means I will live forever. Well, the devil will live forever, and he doesn't have a drop of eternal life in him. So, all these usages of terms have been allowed, as it were, by the Spirit of God to lie dormant as to their concept. But we are so near the coming of the Lord that these terms are being taken out by the Spirit of God, as it were, and dusted off, and we see what it's saying. Now keep this in mind, because there are some mental shifts here that we have to make that are not always easy to make. Now let's take this one here. Many of them sleep. The Bible often refers to the death of the body as sleep, doesn't it? Remember the maid, why do you weep and ado, Jesus said, because she's not dead, but sleeping. So see, the Bible doesn't even regard physical death as death, but as sleep. It isn't consequential. We ascribe great crises to physical death, but physical death means little change in you. In fact, no change in you. In fact, I'm coming to the conclusion that it will not even strip our body of sin. Just think of that. Paul says that sin dwells in our flesh, doesn't it? We have assumed when we die and raise again that the sin will be gone. But on what basis do we assume that? The Scripture doesn't say that. And where is the sin resident? In the beating of our heart? Or isn't the Scripture saying that sin is associated with our body? Is that right? I know this is deep, but stay with it, because it's very, very practical. When Paul says sin is dwelling in us, does he mean in our blood, or in our liver, or our bones? Where does the sin dwell? Well, you say, Brother Tom, it doesn't dwell in carbon, it doesn't dwell in the platelets of the blood, or the lymph system, or the adrenal glands. Well, where does it dwell? We're saying that somehow sin is associated with our frame. Is that right? All right. Well, then I ask you, if our heart stops beating and it sleeps and then it awakens again, who is to say that the sin is left? On what basis? So right there, the fat's in the fire. We're making an assumption which is not scriptural, and a very vital one at that, because the prime hope of the church has been, I can't make it now, but once I die, I get the victory. Well, this is ridiculous. It is unscriptural. It is unreal. And it is illogical. And as people are having visions in these days, they are showing quite the contrary. Rather, that we are precisely the same person after we die as while we are living. In other words, physical death, which is sleep, affects no change in the personality. Now, this is truly practical. Because if salvation is not going to be our portion on the virtue of our death, then we are out of the frying pan into the fire when we die. If we are going to sleep and then be raised again with the same disposition, then things are not like we thought they were, and we better get busy if the change in us has to occur now, and we can't count on our physical demise to accomplish anything of benefit in the kingdom of God, then we are facing a whole new ball game. And the only thing that matters in these terms is what the Scripture says. Tradition doesn't mean anything. Tradition, as often as not, will bring us into trouble. See, Christ said, by your tradition, you made the word of God of none effect. So while I believe in tradition, and they're good and useful things, as like as not, they'll cause you to depart from the Word. And so we are in a day when Antichrist is loose in the land working miracles. Angels are appearing to preachers and telling them what to preach. And we have got to know what the Word says. And you say, why is that practical? Well, it's practical because it's your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny. And if you know anything more practical than your eternal destiny, I'd like to know what it is. Praise the Lord. So it's not a simple pat theology that we're presenting here. But it's a return to the Bible to see what God has said, particularly what God is saying to us this morning. Now, in Daniel 12:2, we find a sequence. And I would suggest that it goes like this. Speaking now of physical death, not a spiritual death, because we're born spiritually dead, aren't we? And until a man receives Jesus, he's dead, isn't he? He is dead. He'll never be any deader. He is dead. See, right away we're countering, because to us the great thing is his heartbeat. But in the kingdom of God, that isn't even worthy of note when it comes to life and death. Whether your heart is beating in the kingdom of God, it's hardly worthy of note. It says nothing about true life, which is your relationship and flowing in and with the Spirit of God. That is true life. And we will struggle and spend fortunes to keep a loved one, quote, alive, when we're not keeping them alive at all. We're keeping their heartbeat. Maybe they'd be better off going to heaven. In many cases, this is true. And God has to tell us to quit praying. He says, I need them more up there than I do here. But they say, oh, they're dying. Oh, no, they're not. But if we looked at someone, as was mentioned here, we have a son or a husband or a wife, and to us serving the Lord, and then begins to get cool and a little drinking and a little lying, we should be saying, he's dying, he's dying. Bob, I must call on you again. Thank you. Just close the thing. Praise God. We'll be doing this, I guess, till Mr. Cleary and the church council gets the whole program together here. Praise the Lord. Don't forget, keep calling him up, Catherine. We're relying heavily on him. All right. All right. Now, do you see what I'm saying? And this is not academic, and it's not religious cutesies. It's of the essence. Heaven is real, and hell is real. And the next life, we're going to be in it a lot longer than we are in this one. And we need to know what we're doing. All right, now, speaking of and I'm tempted to put sleep, if you won't get off into soul sleep or some other heresy, but speaking of physical death or sleep, as you will, our body sleeps. And then, what is the next step? Resurrection, if you will. All right, it is awakened. Okay, and that's the resurrection, isn't it? The word resurrection, first of all, has nothing to do with ascension. And, surprise, surprise, neither does it with eternal life. Now, that's a bomb. Stay with it. Stay with it. Stay with it now. If we can't say it from the Bible, then throw it out. All right. It awakens, which is the true meaning of the word resurrection. The word means to make animate that which has been inanimate, and to stand erect that which has been supine or prostrate. And it means nothing else. Nothing else. The word resurrection contains within itself no meaning whatsoever of ascension. When we say Jesus rose from the dead, we do not mean from the surface of the ground. That's another concept. Because you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, the dead in Christ shall rise, it evokes a picture of rising from the surface of the ground. But it does not mean that. When it says the dead in Christ shall rise, it means in the sense that Jesus rose on Easter morning. It means that his body, which was inanimate, became animate. So you see, these words have taken on meanings which are not scriptural meanings. Now, when it says the dead in Christ shall rise, it means rise from the dead. Then when it says we shall be caught up, that's the word for ascend, and the two are not connected, and evidently, and here's why there's a meaning here, and worthy of note, is because there probably will be quite an interval of time between the moment when we rise from the dead and the moment when we are caught up. As there was in the case of Jesus, 1 month and 10 days. So we have to look again at what is being said. All right, now, this is the resurrection. It does not imply life. It does not imply death. It does not imply ascension. It means nothing except that your body, which has been unable to function as a body physically, chemically, has been, shall we say, healed. But not healed in the sense of Lazarus, healed in the sense that has been raised after, in some cases, centuries of decomposition. It has been once again made animate. Now, look at the scripture. What comes next? Come on, wake up, wake up. You never hear this again. What comes next is judgment. Judgment. We are awakened to be judged. Now, this is very critical because we have assumed that once we are awake, once we are raised, we have no worry about judgment. But that is not what the scripture teaches at all, any place that I know of. Any place. Always the resurrection precedes judgment. If that's the case, then we need to rethink the day of the Lord. Because we have assumed, if we're raised, that that's the end of our problem. But it is not. It is merely a necessary forerunner of judgment. God will not judge you until you are raised. Now, isn't that something?
All right? What follows? Judgment.
Sentence.
Now, every human being will go through this sequence. And it has been called to my attention that I waffle, and I do, because I'm caught between the practical and my desire for people and the increasing understanding of the scripture that's coming forth in the land, to try to make these things work. And the issue has been raised and joined: will we Christian saints, will we or will we be not be raised at the beginning of the millennium? Or is this resurrection for God's heroes of faith only? Now, if you think that's not practical and not being asked in the land, it is being asked in the land. Every place the overcoming message is preached, this question finally gets into the minds of the people. Do you mean there's a chance that I may not be raised when the Lord comes? And that is a practical question, and it needs to be addressed fairly, because I do waffle on it, I will admit. One moment I'm preaching with all my might that the first resurrection is for the overcomer, and the next minute I'm saying everybody's going to be raised, including your grandfather, who probably was a horse thief, if he believed on Jesus. And so I go back and forth, but I can see the reason is because at one time I'm in one passage, and another time I'm in another. So I went to the Lord about it. When I get a hassle in doctrine, I don't sit down with my slide rule and my Strong's Concordance and put over here 11 scriptures that teach one thing and over here 12 that teach another and say this one is right and these are wrong. That goes nowhere. Do you know that? Huh? Praise the Lord. You can work yourself into such a mental snit you won't know whether you're a foot or horseback. That's right. You can't figure out these kinds of things. They have to flow in the flowings of the Lord. So what I do when I get in a snit, I stop everything, and I realize there's a tension there. I realize there's an area of darkness and of incongruity and of incompatibility and inconsistency, and I say, Jesus, explain it to me. You know, it's amazing. I finally did that on 2 Thessalonians 2, as I told the church so many times. And the Lord laughed at me and then explained it to me. After all that research and all the scriptures, I just finally came to a dead end. I said, well, Lord, you tell me. And he told me. So in the last 2 weeks, as I realized some were concerned about this question, and I'm concerned about it, but you see, I'm not as concerned as some others, and I'll tell you why. The ones that are most concerned about this question are trying to make a deal. See, it's our American temperament to deal. See, and what they're asking is, how little of Christ do I need and still make it and when the trumpet blows? You stop and think. What they're saying, is it possible for me to kind of have my own way and kind of forget about Cambodia and Afghanistan and kind of make the most of things as they are and still not be in any real jeopardy? That's what they're asking. See, but the overcomer doesn't ask these kinds of questions. He's not worried about it, because he's going to go first class with God regardless. Regardless. His mind is made up. He's not worried about, you know, can I live like Lot and still not be there when the cinders come down? You know, like these people living under Mount St. Helens with a lot of bravado. Well, their bravado now is about 30 feet of volcanic mud. You know, bravado has its place. But then there comes a time to face reality. Is that right? Yes, it is true. We know that that is true. All right, now, the question: who is going to be in the first resurrection? So I took it to the Lord. And I said, Lord Jesus, what is your answer to this? The question that's asked is fair and straightforward. What have you got to say about that, if it be your will to show me? You show me so many things when I've asked like that. And I felt within the last 2 weeks,
that the Lord has led me to the answer in a kind of a roundabout way. And it's this. It does not matter when, but to what judgment you awake. The issue is not one of time and order, but of sentence. And then, as always, I went to the Bible under the leading and the burden of the Lord to see if this was true, and it seems to be consistently true, although I must say it's a new thought to my mind. So I ask you to pray with me and bear with me, and you have the right to ask the Lord too to see what you think. But folks, there's a real bomb here for a Christian doctrine. There really is. So we have to just not hide, you know, you can't hide. We see that from Mount St. Helens. The result of a thing rumbling and warning you and rumbling and warning you. I told my wife a month ago, I said, they better get out of there. God is warning to get out of there. They better get out of there. The hand of judgment's on the West Coast and has been for at least 6 years that I know of. They better get out of there. This, the West Coast, all the way to British Columbia, is no place to play games. The hand of God is on this area. Amen? So, do you see the love of God? A rumbling, telling people, move, move. Something's going to happen, something's going to happen, something's going to happen. We don't care. You know, we got our whiskey. We're all right. Like the hermit of Spirit Lake, the man from the school ministry was telling me about. I take my two bottles of whiskey and down I'll go into the mine tunnels, and now he's under 30 feet of volcanic pudding. Yeah. Bravado doesn't help. A devil may care, shutting of your eyes to reality does no good. And we've had a very dramatic illustration of that with Mount St. Helens. When God warns you, gives you 2 months, do something. God is warning the church today. In a spirit of bravado, whether it's going to be all right, or, you know, give me two bottles of whiskey in the mine tunnel and I'm all right. No, it's not real. It's just ridding your mind of trouble and business as usual and eat, drink, and be merry. That's what it is. And God today is rumbling in the spiritual realm, just like Mount St. Helens. And he's telling us, I am going to blow my top one of these days. And he is going to blow his top one of these days. And he's teaching us patiently and rumbling. And we see the signs that have occurred before every major action of God throughout history. The signs are here, saints. And the study of history will show they are here. Decadence. Coupled with the spirit warning of the church. Coupled with a lot of emphasis on what happens in the next life. Books are flooding the markets now on life after death. You know why? We're getting prepared for a wholesale bloodletting. The signs are everywhere. And if we just cast it off and say, I'll be all right in my mind tunnel and my two bottles of whiskey, then we deserve what we get. Because then we behave foolishly. All right, now see if you follow this thought on, and you're Christian people, you judge whether or not the scripture teaches this sequence. Now, I'm just going to deal with the sentence. Because out from this sentence, we have at the top a hundredfold Christian. He inherits all things. He's God's son. He's on the throne. There's nothing more to inherit. He's inherited everything. Revelation 21:7. At the bottom is the lost. The soul. Do you know what it means to be lost? Do you know what it means to be lost? It means to be banished for eternity from the presence of your Creator. There is no sentence in the courts of human beings that approach in dread what it means to be lost. To be lost. To be lost. There is no chance. It is hopeless. It is beyond hope. Do you know what you're lost to? You're lost to any work of God to bring you in any kind of a saving or reclaiming action to any kind of
preservation in the world to come. It means that God will no longer deal with you. You're beyond stripes. You're beyond anything. You are lost. That indeed is a sentence that is beyond the mind of man to comprehend. Because no matter how low we get, there's always hope. No matter what happens to us, there's always off in the future. Maybe someday, maybe when I die, it'll be better. And the suicide takes his life in the hope of release from mental anguish. The person risks their life with chemotherapy in the hope to hold on to the flame of life. Always there's hope. The prodigal son in the pig pen had hope. I will arise and go to my father. There was hope. I don't care how low the human being gets, there is a hope. There is a hope that somehow, some way, something will happen. The bruised reed, the Bible says, God will not extinguish. It will not break. The smoking flax he will not extinguish. See, there's hope that he will bring forth judgment unto victory. But to be lost means that there no longer is hope. You are doomed. Your sentence is eternal, perpetual banishment. And your Creator says, I never want to see your face or hear your voice again. This is a height so glorious. This is the throne of Christ. This is the eternal fellowship with Satan and the beast and the false prophet and the fallen angels and the hideous, most hideous of sinners. Now, the scripture teaches clearly, and saints who are having visions in these days of heaven and have been for the last 100 and 150 years are showing very clearly that people, our choice is not between this and this. And that is the problem with our current theology. Because we make the assumption that if I believe on Jesus, I will not be here, but I will be here. And that is the problem. The scriptures and the visions of the saints show that there are gradations all the way along. And where you go depends on what takes place here. You are sentenced somewhere in here. Now you say, where will you draw the line? Where will you draw the line for the lost? Look, you have 30 hundredfold, you have 60-fold, you have 30-fold. Then we have a group of people that are saved as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3. This is clearly scriptural. Their rewards are completely gone. So they have suffered, we can't tell how much loss. Maybe a lifetime of effort is lost because it was wrought in self-will rather than in the Spirit of God. And they're left naked. Naked. So we probably have in here a whole realm of those who are saved by fire. And then we have various scriptural statements that are really very hard to place. For example, what would you do with this? Here is one of the Lord's servants, Matthew 25. He's raised, obviously raised from the dead. Christ is judging the nations in Jerusalem. I would say that this is at the onset of the millennium when Christ comes to judge. Now, can we say this man is an unbeliever, listen, it was someone to whom his Lord had given a talent. The Lord took his servants and he gave them talents, some 10, some 5, some 1. Are we talking here about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? Have they been given talents? Probably not. We're probably talking about people who are the Lord's servants, to whom he entrusted the talents of the kingdom. Is this reasonable? Well, it's obviously after they have awakened from sleep. It isn't before they were awakened from sleep. So they have been awakened from sleep and they are facing judgment. A Lord's servant with a talent. Now, what does Christ say to him? I was reading a recent book, and it's a dandy too, in which a lady, I wish I could remember her name, wrote an excellent book. Phila, maybe you can remember, Sonny, on life. It isn't Life After Life, but it's another one on immortality, in which she's talking about the visions, the recent visions, and on. You remember, you sold me the book. And it's a dandy. It's really a dandy. But she was quoting, Hal Lindsey. And Hal Lindsey said there's going to be a lot of hippies in heaven. In other words, what he meant by that was hippie. He didn't mean that hippies that got saved. He meant that they never did anything. They never served the Lord. They never did a thing. They're just up there, just living on the railroad track somewhere. And she said, well, she quoted a little poem about folks ain't going to heaven in a rocking chair. And then what she said was this, was very interesting. I'm really tempted to mind her, to write to her. She said, well, I guess there will be a lot of lazy people in heaven. That's what she said. See, people today are coming to grips with this question. And she said, but we can't. They needn't expect to have a brass band come to welcome them when they die. Isn't that cute? A lot of lazy people in heaven, but they're not going to have a brass band. Well, that's real to me. I think there's a difference in the way the Lord preached. I believe that. I think there's a, when you go over, she quoted in here one woman who had died and who saw her uncle in heaven. But her uncle wasn't even saved. And here's her uncle in heaven. And she said she was ashamed. She was terribly ashamed because he was dressed differently from the other people. And she didn't even want to know that she knew it. When she recovered from her illness, she found out that he had in fact died while she was sick, and at the last moment he had accepted Christ. But she noticed that he was dressed differently. And so the writer of this book is commenting on that. She says, I guess there'll be a lot of lazy folk there, but they needn't expect a brass band. But I'm tempted to write to her. She is not saying what the Scripture says. Jesus met this raised servant, and not only was there not a brass band, but he said, you wicked and lazy servant, depart from me into outer darkness. Now that's not old rocking chairs got me in heaven. And that's the dilemma you can see I'm caught in. I am responsible to God, and I will, by His grace, preach the truth. But it's so different from what we believe that it produces a credibility gap as big as the Grand Canyon. How are we going to adjust to our thinking that, well, the Lord's a good guy and we'll kind of make it, to the idea of someone raising and awakening one of his servants from the dead and casting him in out of darkness when he hadn't committed fornication, hadn't stolen, hadn't lied, hadn't even sinned, he'd just been lazy. Well, saints, if we're going to believe one part of the Bible, we can't pick and choose. We can't say, I believe John 3:16, but not the 25th chapter of Matthew. Somewhere before the bomb breaks over the West Coast, there ought to be some people somewhere that believe what the Bible says from Genesis 1:1 on through. And that's going to require a wholesale addressing ourselves to this spiritual Mount St. Helens that is rocking. We're going to have to say, if we're wrong, we're wrong. Let's find out what's right. Now, I'm not sure on all of these things, and I'm open to the saints to correct me and judge me and everything. I am open. I want to learn. I want the truth. And I feel the presence of Jesus here now. And he was in my office this morning, and I know it's what he wants preached. But I want to preach it so that you can see Christ, the Savior, the friend of mankind, and I want you to see the blood on his hands and the blood on his feet and realize he died for your sins and he's your friend and your Savior. But I also want you to see that he is not a friendly Joe. He is a mighty emperor and he means what he says. And he's not like you and me. We'll say to the kids, there'll be no Santa Claus this year. You know that's a lie. And the kids know it's a lie. But you know what? If Jesus Christ ever once said to you, there'll be no Santa Claus this year, guess what? There'll be no Santa Claus this year. Because God is not a human being. He is not bound by our sentiments, our empathies, our nostalgias, our simperaneous behavior, the way we do with the dog and the cat. God is a spirit, and he is the judge of all spirits, and he doesn't judge us in terms of human sentiment. He judges us in terms of eternal spiritual love, which is not regulated like our love is. We weep and cry over the flesh. God doesn't weep and cry over the flesh. When Jesus said, weeps over Jerusalem, he was weeping because what it could have been, but would not, because it was willful and disobedience. He is weeping today over America, not because he feels sorry for us, because we're going to come under great destruction and bloodletting, but of what we could have been. And I've heard Morris Sorello, and I've heard him preach this twice, and it has moved me both times. The terrible tragedy of what Japan could have been after World War II if the Western nations or somebody had been interested enough to move in evangelists, it could have been a Christian nation today. It has been lost virtually to the gospel because we were asleep. Jesus doesn't weep because a child dies of leukemia, because he sees the little spirit coming up to play in the flowers. We weep and cry and our heart is broken. That doesn't break the heart of God. The child's gone to a place we should have it so good. He weeps and cries over what could have been had we been obedient. And I believe God spoke to me a couple of months ago, your nation should have been the leader of the world. It has every advantage. God spoke to me and I could feel in Christ the surprise, the chagrin. It should have ruled the world. But it is filled with children and its skirts are filthy and it cannot hold what it has. What could have been Jerusalem, Jerusalem? How oft would I have gathered thee? And the mantle is passing to the third world saints. Africa, South America, Indonesia. Thank God. Let's help. It's through of us as an individual. What could have been? Where are we going to draw the line for the lost? I like to think is somewhere down here. God help me if I'm wrong. I like to think that God is looking to see how many he can save, not many how he can lose. But what I want to impress on your mind is this. Don't do what so many Americans and other people in the world to do, particularly in the Western world, are doing, saying, I don't care just as long as I'm saved. Because the assumption is there isn't much difference from here to here. But there is a catastrophic distance. It's the distance between Abraham and Lot. Lot threw the tribes of Moab and Ammon, the ones that hired Balaam to deceive Israel, forever vanished from Israel because of that action.
forever cut off from Israel. That's not true. He was saved. He was a righteous man. But the scripture says the righteous scarcely are saved. And he was a righteous man. He lost his wife, all of his material wealth, and his two sons-in-law, and was left with two daughters who went right back to their sodomish ways, got their father drunk and committed incest with him, because that was apparently a system in Sodom, and that's all the girls knew. And he was such a person without spine, without character, that his girls were able to coerce him into drunkenness. And incest. And then they were saying, there's not a man alive upon the earth. There's not a man alive upon the earth. And there's a whole earth full of men. They didn't know patience. They didn't know godliness. And their father had so strengthened it, whatever his girls told him. It was a soggy, soppy mess. That's what it means to be saved as by fire. It doesn't mean you end up almost like Abraham, but he has 16 camels and you have 12. Well, that's what we assume. Just long as I have a little cabin on the corner of glory. We're not talking about a little cabin on the corner of glory. We're talking about facing a Christ whose eyes are ovens of fire and saying, I called you and I committed to you during your lifetime a certain number of people, and there's not one here because you wasted your entire life. And you are saved because of the prayers of your loved ones. And rather than disappoint them, I will not destroy you. Leave me. That's what we are facing. That's what we are facing. Loss of reward. We're facing Lot's destiny. And possible punishment. Possibly punishment. I don't know whether you'd call taking Lot's wife was a punishment or his sons-in-law's. You want to view it as negative or positive? To me, that's a punishment. Will the righteous, will those who are saved be punished? Well, what does Paul mean in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that everyone may receive the thing done in his body, whether it be good or evil? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord. Do we all have access to Jesus in the world to come? I don't know that we will. It says, he that overcomes, I will be his God. All right, what is the implication? He that does not overcome, I will not be his God. You say, that means he's lost. Down here. Not necessarily. These are assumptions that we've made. Is it possible to live in the new heaven and the new earth, reign of Jesus Christ, without having God be your God? Possibly. I don't know. But there are many, many Christians, and God is not their God. The covetous, God is not their God. Their God is money. They can talk about God being their God all they want to. But when it comes to service and daily life, their God is not God. It is money. And when the two wills come together, the money will win. There are other people that God is not their God, and they're Christians and name the name of Christ. But they will fornicate and commit lust and every ungodly thing. Their God is their body. And when it comes to a contest between Christ's will and the will of their flesh will demonstrate it is God and not the living God. God said, I will be his God and he shall be my son and he shall overcome him. That's talking about up here and all along here. Why is there a wall around the holy city? Why is there a wall? What is the holy city? The wife of the Lamb. Who walks in the light of it? The nations of the saved. They're saved. They're not doomed. But there's a great wall around the city. Why? To keep out the timid and the fearful. How many of God's people are timid and fearful? We need to awake, saints. It's the Bible. If you're going to believe one part of the Bible, you have to believe the whole thing. He said, I will come and I will render to every man according to his deeds. That's Matthew 16:27. Same thing in Revelation 22:11. I will give every man according to his deeds. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, that we may receive the things done in the body. 1 Corinthians 3, if a man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. Look at the man in Corinth that was practicing incest with his mother-in-law. What did Paul say to him? It doesn't matter, you're going to be saved anyway. Is that what he said to him? We know we're saved by grace and not by works, so you go ahead with your incest. It's regrettable and you really shouldn't do it, and it's a rotten testimony, but we're going up in the rapture. Is that what he said to him? What did he say? He said, when you're assembled and my spirit is with you, I have decided, Paul said, to deliver that man unto Satan. That was a Christian. That Paul, consciously and deliberately, in the presence of the church, said, Satan, I, in the authority of Jesus Christ, take away this man's defense. Have at it. Do you know what the result was? The result was that that man went through so much from the church, he repented. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, comfort him. But if he hadn't have repented, Paul said, destroy that flesh. Maybe his spirit will be saved. Just his spirit, nothing else, just his spirit will be saved, so that even his spirit won't go down into this lowest hell. I don't have time. I could, read you a pot full of scriptures, because that's what the Bible is all about. Hebrews 6:2 says, the doctrine of eternal judgment follows the resurrection. It always follows. See, we found out in Daniel, you can awake to life, or you can awake to shame and everlasting contempt. So the awakening of the body, the resurrection, is not life. It's not life. Life is the sentence. Ask your judge. You're either sentenced to life. See, the righteous went forth into life. It isn't the resurrection which is life. The resurrection is the prelude to judgment. That's different, and I've always thought of it. That's different. I always thought when you were raised, that was eternal life. But Jesus said in Matthew, in John, the 5th chapter, we'll have to close. I'm sure that some of you by this time have got about all you can take. All right. John. And listen. I'm in John 5, 29 and 30. Listen. If you love the Lord, I haven't said a thing this morning to cause you any apprehension, but rather glory, because I believe it's possible to go through these things, right on all through these things while we're living. Judgment and the whole works, so that when the Lord comes, there's no judgment. We just go up into eternal life. But I do believe that this is quite a deal. I mean, this is not slapping your way through. But I do believe there is a first resurrection where you can go through all of these, and when the trumpet blows, there's no judgment, because you've already confessed your sins. You've already died to your own will. You've already done everything. You've just done the whole thing. He judges the living and the dead. I believe you can go through this in life. But I believe if Paul, at the end of his days, was trying to attain this, it's not for everybody and his brother. I mean, it is for them. But if Paul hasn't made it 6 years before his martyrdom, he says, I don't count that I've got this thing, but I'm after that first resurrection. It must be a humdoozer. It must be a humdoozer. I mean, you talk about an Enoch type of thing here, where God just gets so tired of seeing you down there when he loves you so much, he just takes you the whole lock, stock, and barrel. There's no telling what God would do. Yeah, but I believe that you can go through judgment now. You can, while your body doesn't awake, yet you have reckoned yourself dead, your body is dead because of sin, and you're raised up spiritually inside, and God begins to reveal to you what's wrong with your life, and you make it right. I believe you can do that now. And you can go right on through until the Lord looks down and you say, like David, judge me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Perfect that which concerns me. I believe we can do it. I believe we can do it. One of the famous Christian Missionary Alliance writer, his name is Cliff Tozer, said the same thing. It's possible. If you want to go through these things now and get it over with, you can. But I'm talking about the great mass of God's people are going to be awakened. But they are going to be awakened, and they are going to be judged, and they're going to receive what they have done. And if you love God, that comes as a blessing, because if you're trying to seek the Lord, you're facing tremendous rewards, incomprehensible rewards. But if you're trying to make a deal, then this will probably make you very uncomfortable. Because you say, you mean I'm going to reap what I sow? Well, who wouldn't want to reap what they sow? Do you want to reap what you sow? Do you want to be clothed with your own conduct? The question is, if not, why not? See? I'll tell you another thing. Here's the justice of God. You and I are all mixed together, people on the earth. The good, the bad, the hypocrites, the sincere, the hundredfold, everything's all mixed together, but in the spiritual realm, they are not mixed. You will be put in a great family of people like yourself. Here, 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 here. That's one of the natural flowings of the spiritual realm. There is not mixture in the spiritual realm. These are ranks of glory, and people that belong here can't go up there. They wouldn't be happy. They couldn't stand the sight. That's right. That has been the consistent testimony of the saints. People are not happy coming into a glory greater than they want to bear. And if you want to see that, it's true right on this earth. You get your average Christian and you bring him into a red-hot prayer meeting where the Spirit of God is having people confess their sins, you know what they'll do? They'll run right out the door. They'll leave. Well, there's anything. There's no difference. You go where you're happy. If you want to be with people that kind of like to waver and pussyfoot around and everything, they'll be a great family for you. God doesn't hate people like that. If you want to be with people that are all the time praising God and seeing a holiday forward, what's up today, Lord? Hallelujah, let's go. If you get this group up here, you will be happy with this. They don't want to talk about new cars. They don't want to talk about new houses. They don't want to talk about anything else. They don't want to do anything that you love to do. You're going to be happy. This is going to be heaven for you. No, it's not going to be heaven. You're going to find a group. The problem is, you get this class of people that are used to always having their relatives yank them out of the fire. And see, what they're hoping is they're going to go up and live with their relatives, and you're not. You're going to live with those who are accustomed to being yanked out of the fire. And that is God's supreme justice. You're going to be dwelling forever with the company that you have chosen. Let the wicked be wicked still. Let the filthy be filthy still. See, there's a freezing into place. Now you can take your choice. You can pick your company. But then, God will say, this is what you have chosen. I didn't choose it. You chose it. Be happy already. Isn't this just? So, and another thing, on the day of judgment, what happens is we're made manifest. What we are is made manifest. So you don't want to go up here with people that are glowing, shining like the stars forever and ever, and you come along and on earth you are a gloriously handsome gal or young man and everything, but inside you're a little mean, selfish, stingy person. And you get up in here and guess what everybody sees? A little mean, stingy, selfish person. Listen, hallelujah! The thing that has kept this whole world rocking on its course for 6,000 years is there's a day coming. Hallelujah. There's a day coming, and some are hoping that it won't, or if it does, it'll hold off, and others are the elect are crying, God, how long will it be before you wrap this thing up? So, if you love the Lord, it comes this morning as good news. If basically you want to make a deal, no, it's a little risky. So, we find in John 5, with this we close, verses 29 and 30, this appears also in the writings of Paul, the same thought. At John 5:29, and shall come forth they that have done good. See, it isn't about what your belief or theological position on eschatology or soteriology or thanatology. It is what you do. Come on, come on, come on. They that have done good. And Paul says the same thing. It's what you have done in your body. They that have done good. Are you doing good? unto the resurrection of life.
And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment. So the resurrection is neutral. It's the sentence of judgment. That is what
the resurrection is, the same for all people. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth.
Wasn't that in here? Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, or literally in the tomb, shall hear his voice.
Wicked or righteous, you're going to hear his voice. Wicked or righteous, you're going to be awakened. But it's what you face after that that produces diversity, almost infinite diversity. Just diversity, because we're all different, we all behave differently. Great uniformity here. We all great diversity here. So, it's your destiny.
Now, I think that's practical.
Hallelujah. Jesus, Lord, we know that you are the Redeemer, that you're here this morning, Lord. I don't think I've ever felt your presence any more clearly than I do this morning, Lord. I know you're right here. I know that you are ready. What you're asking us is, do you believe this? How are you going to cope with this? Are you really going to try to love me and serve me? Or are you going to choose to lay asleep in the lap of Delilah, as so many of your brothers and sisters are asleep in the lap of Delilah? What will be your choice? Will you choose to ignore what God's Word says? Or will you really come to the one who can help you to make a success of living for God? That's what Jesus is saying to us this morning. And he's right here, and he has his arms outstretched because he wants every good and faithful servant that he can get. But he also wants us to be aware that he means exactly what he says, and that there will be nothing changed. It will be just as it's written. And so his invitation today is to come.
While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning, and maybe you're a Christian and a token, but you really have never come to Jesus to serve him, to do his will, to mean business with God, but you're just fooling around, and you know this morning that you should take a step of faith. If there's anyone like that here this morning, would you step out into the aisle this morning while the saints are praying? You're just going to have to clamber through. I'm making it hard this morning. I feel the Lord is here. Is there anyone in this room, and you've never really come to Jesus to be his servant, and this is spoken to you, you feel the Holy Spirit right now tugging. You know you're going to make a decision this morning to serve the Lord, and you've been loath to do it. You've been putting it off, maybe this afternoon. I'm here to tell you the time is now. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Is there anyone like that in here this morning? You need to step out in the aisle. You need to decide to stand for God. Hallelujah. Not wait until you're awakened from the sleep of death to hear the news, but rather today you want to make sure that you, the Lord knows, and heaven knows, and the church knows, that you are a real saint. You've never done this. You've never really taken a step forward like this. You're here this morning. I'll give you this opportunity. Are there others? I feel this. Whenever I feel this burden, saints, you know how that goes. I don't do it all the time. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Is there another? Don't pass up this time. Minutes are so precious in this place. Hallelujah. Dear Lord, yes, he would remind you that his word cannot be changed. It will stand. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. You one day will be asleep in a tomb, and you will hear the voice, and it will awaken you. And you will come forth to stand before the court of heaven. It will happen. It will certainly happen, saith the Lord. Will you be ready in that day? Have you laid all on the altar? Is the Lord your God
or is the American way of death your God? Which way are you going to go today? This is your moment in eternity. Which way are you going to go? Will you step out into the aisle and say, I don't care what people think, I am going to serve Jesus. I will not be ashamed of him on earth. I don't want him ashamed of me in heaven. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Shall we all stand? I'll ask the two that are in the aisle to come forward. Now I'm going to pray for you in a special way. While we're standing, if there's any others, come forward. You could be included in the prayer. Praise God. These are momentous days. Spiritual Mount St. Helens is shaking. We know it's going to erupt. We know what the Bible says. Hallelujah. How can God be more plain? Praise the Lord. I want everyone to agree with me in prayer now. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Amen. I want these two that are standing, come here and stand before the pulpit. Come on. Praise the Lord right here. Amen. I want you to repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I love you with all my heart. Amen. Say it. Amen. To the Lord now, not to us, but to the Lord. I realize that the Bible is true. I know that one day I shall hear your voice. I know that I will stand before you. And I am saying right now that I want to live in such a way that I will hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Dear Jesus, give me the strength from this moment on to say no to sin, to say no to the world, to say no to my self-will, and to say yes to Jesus, that I may live to please him, no matter what others say, no matter what others think, that I will live only to please my Lord. And I am taking a stand this morning. And I pray that you will give me the wisdom and the strength to live so that I will be able to please the Lord and have a good report when I stand before him, when he comes, in Jesus' name. Now, Father, I thank you for these two souls, and I pray right now that you will hear their prayer. I agree with them, Lord. I pray that in a special way, Lord, you will take note of their courage and their willingness to step forth, Lord, in a small church and to brave the opinions of people and the sluggishness they must surely have felt and to show the determination. I pray it will not be forgotten by the court of heaven. But I pray that in the last day, this which they have done will be mentioned in that day, that they have done this work of faith. And I pray, Lord, that you will answer their prayer and that wisdom and strength will come from the presence of the Lord, starting at this very moment, that they will be changed, that the same old defeats will no longer happen. But there will be a new touch of heavenly power and eternal life that will carry them unto new heights of victory and glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And we do praise you. Hallelujah. And for all the saints here and for your wonderful love toward us in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. And all the saints said, praise the name of Jesus, praise the name of Jesus.
fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art the risen Lord. Thou art the risen Lord. Thou art worthy to be praised. Thou art worthy to be praised. Holy Jesus, thou Son of God, we love you this morning. We love you this morning, Jesus. We love you this morning, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thanks. I'm going to ask Doug Bellamy, if he will, to conclude in prayer.
Great.
Yes.
Lord, we praise you for the word that comes forth today. We thank you for the hope, Lord, that we have. And we still have time to move on in you, Lord. You give us the strength, Lord, that we might hear this admonition and move out. Complete that which you have destined us for.
Yes.
Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us new courage, Lord, to stand against the wild Satan. The old defeats, Lord, let them pass away onto the new ground, Lord. Move on in you. Thank you so much, Lord. Bless each individual here, Lord. Come forth. Be strengthened in their ministry. Help each of us, Lord, to pay you with proper respect in our lives.
Amen. Amen. God bless everyone. A short meeting of the church.